Beloved congregation, please turn again to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and we take as our text this evening the last two verses, verse 10 and verse 11. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Last Lord's Day, you remember, we heard the voice of Jehovah's servant in verses 4 through 9 of this chapter. This is the Lord Jehovah's perfect servant, his obedient servant. And he very much is a needed servant, wasn't he? He was needed because, as we saw in the first three verses, the context is of the Lord's people who have sinned and who are far away from God. They are in Babylon because of their sin and because of their iniquity. Their sins and their iniquities have separated between them and their God. God had been coming with his grace. He had been speaking to them, but they were not there, as it were. They were not listening. It was not the Lord that had caused, was not the cause of this separation. It was their own sin. It was their own transgression. Show me the bill of your mother's divorcement, he said. It's not me that has divorced you. It's your sin that has caused this. And there was no way back. There was no way for Israel to come back into God's favor by themselves. There was no self-effort, no self-salvation that could bring them back. And yet the Lord so graciously came, and the voice of his servant came, and quite abruptly, really, in verse 4, but the voice of the servant came in. And the Lord was saying, as he says in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, he was saying, "Behold, my servant." And the servant, as he began to speak, he was saying that he was the servant, the obedient servant, who studied the word of God morning by morning. And therefore, he had a sympathy for his people, and he spoke to his people the word of God. He had the tongue of the learned, who could speak a word in season to those who were weary. And as he learned and studied the word of God and was submissive to the word of God, that's the glory of a servant, to be submissive to your master. And as he reads and learns this word of God, he is submissive. He doesn't turn his back. He's not like Jonah, who runs away. He's not like Moses. He's not like others, some of them good as they were relatively, yet they had faults. But he never turned his back. He was the submissive servant, and that brought him to be the suffering servant, because that is what the will of the master was, that he would suffer. And we saw him then as the suffering servant. "I gave my cheek, I gave my back to the smiters. I did it, I gave it. It wasn't so much done to me, it was me that gave it, my back to them, because of the great love I have for my master and the great love I have for the people I have come to save. I gave my back." The suffering servant. But he was also then the strengthened servant. The Lord helped him, as he promised, that he would not fail or be discouraged. That was the promise that was given to him. And so he was strengthened. And he performed his service. He performed his work. And he was and is the successful servant. And it can be said of him, like it can be said of no other, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God is well pleased with the work of this servant. God, my dear friend, is more well pleased with this servant than he was after the creation, when he called all things out of nothing and said, "It is all very good," he says now in a far greater way, "He is very good." And that God is wanting you to know this evening, tonight, now, God wants you to know that he is well pleased with his servant. If you could sum up the whole Bible in three words, these I believe are the three words: "Behold my servant." That's what God is telling us this evening. "Behold my servant." And that's so encouraging. It's so encouraging because so often in our own experience and in our own conscience, we are saying to ourselves, "Behold my trouble. Behold my circumstance. Behold my difficulty. Behold my discouragement. Behold my inadequacy. Behold my sin. Behold my transgression. Behold my iniquity." And indeed, it's a good thing to come to see your sin. Is it not Job, I think, who prays, "Make me to know my transgression and my sin"? But here's what God is saying above all that: "Behold my servant." That's the answer for your sin. That's the place that our sin ought to drive you to the servant. And so God is holding Christ up and his servant up, and he's saying, "Look at him. Behold him. I am so well pleased with him. The whole of my soul, as it were, goes out in love and satisfaction to him." God is saying it time and again. He's saying it from heaven. "This is my beloved son. I am well pleased with him." And in a week of preparation, then, the question that comes to us is this: what are we doing? What are we saying? What are we thinking about God's servant? God is saying, "Behold my servant." Are we beholding him? Are we beholding him by faith? Are we looking to him by faith? Are we trusting in him by faith when, with all our sin and with all our inadequacy and with all our transgression and failing, where does it take us? Is it taking us here to say, "Lord, don't look at me. Don't look at me, O Lord. But behold thy servant. Look upon me in him." Is there a coming together of God's estimation of the servant and your estimation of the servant, so that when God is saying, "Behold my servant," it's as though you're saying back, "Behold thy servant. Behold, O God, my shield," Psalm 84 says, "and look upon the face of thine anointed." That's the great question then. What is our response to the servant? That's what's really brought to our attention here in verses 10 and 11, the response to the servant. The Lord has shown us in 1 to 3 our sin and the cause of our separation. And then the servant has spoken, and the servant has held forth himself and his work. But now verses 10 and 11 is showing us the response to the servant. And what is that? And where do you fit in terms of the response? And you notice, and we will notice, there are only two responses ultimately. But here then, in our text, in verse 10 especially, we have the godly man's response to the servant. The godly man's response. We see four things here. Firstly, we see the godly man's gracious character. There is a description of his gracious character. Then, secondly, we see his grievous condition. Thirdly, we see his great resource or remedy, perhaps. And then, lastly, we see his glorious future. The godly man's response, his gracious character, his grievous condition, his great remedy, and his glorious future. There's a description here of the godly man's gracious character. There's two things verse 10 tells us about him. Firstly, it tells us he fears the Lord. Who is there among you that feareth the Lord? Now, to fear God is the very heart of true religion. To fear God is to have an adoring reverence for God. It's when God is first. It's when God is central. It's when God is in all your thoughts. It's when you love God, when you worship God, when you desire God, when you desire to please God, when you fear displeasing God. This is the fear of God. You fear to offend Him. You fear His frown. You desire His smile. The fear of God, one man said, is not so much a fear of what my disobedience will do to me, but rather what my disobedience will do to Him. You can think of it like the fear of a son to a father. I think the word that we would most likely use today in this context would be respect. That maybe gets closest. A son respects and honors his father if he is a son who keeps the fifth commandment. And that son, he is going to be afraid of his father's discipline. He doesn't want his father's rod. He's afraid of that. But as the son grows up and gets older, and the son more and more loves his father and realizes that his father loves him and loves him in this way that he wants his best, he wants his good, and there's this growing relationship of love between the father and the son, what the respect, the fear that the son has of the father turns not so much from a fear of the rod, but a fear of hurting, a fear of letting down your father, a fear of displeasing the father that you love and the father that loves you, because you know what displeasing him is going to do to him. John Payton, the missionary to the outer New Hebrides, he said that what hurt him most about his father's discipline was when he saw what it did to his father. His father who would go and pray to God before he would discipline him and heard his father weep. Not so much because of what he was about to do, but because of the offense that had happened to God. Well, this is the fear then of God. We don't want to displease him because he is our heavenly Father. But then this fear, we notice now also, this fear manifests itself in obedience. These two things go inseparably together. He fears the Lord, and he obeys the voice of his servant. These two things cannot be separated, fear and obedience. He obeys his voice. Now that's telling us something that we ought to notice, especially in this chapter. It's telling us that this person, unlike the person in verses 1 and 2, this person is listening to God. That's not the way it was before. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord was coming and saying, "When I called, why was nobody there? When I spoke, why were you not listening?" But you notice now the person who fears, the person who obeys the voice, therefore is the one who is listening to God. Though it's the person, it's maybe one of the first marks of grace that there is now this in your soul. Speak, Lord, because thy servant is listening. And here the work of grace in the soul has given this person ears to hear, a desire to hear. I want to hear what God the Lord will speak. And it's not just a hearing in the ear. It's not like a son who says, "Well, yes, Dad, I'm hearing you, I hear you." It's a son who hears in his soul. It's a son who wants to hear, who respects what his father is saying. He hears it in the depths of his being in order to obey it. That's the exact opposite of the wicked man. That's the exact opposite of the man who does not fear God. Psalm 36, verse 1 says, "The wicked man's transgression says in my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." transgression, lawlessness, I conclude, the psalmist says, no fear of God before his eyes. This person who sins carelessly, who sins easily, who drinks in sin in the same kind of way that he drinks water without thought, without effort. It's effortless. No fear of God. Whatever profession the person is making, whatever the person is saying, however Christian he is in word, he knows nothing of the fear of God. But this person fears God and obeys the voice, you notice, of his servant. It might be interesting to notice here, it doesn't say obeys the voice of God. You might almost have expected that. He fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the Lord. And that's certainly true, but here it's he fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant. Well, how does God speak to us? Except through his word, his son, and he obeys the voice of the servant, and the servant has just been speaking. Verses 4 to 9, we had our desperate condition in verses 1 through 3, we had the servant speaking in 4 through 9, and now there is somebody listening to the voice of the servant, listening to what Christ is saying about himself, listening to what he has done. As you read about it in the Gospels and in the Acts and in the Epistles, you're listening there to the voice of the servant. You're looking at what the servant has done and you're taking it in. You are laying hold of it. You are listening to it. You are seeking to obey it. You see the beauty of Christ. You've been to the cross. This is telling you. You've found mercy. You found your only comfort in life and in death. Now, this, that you are not your own, but that you belong to the servant. You have obeyed his voice. You're a man now, a woman now, who believes and trusts in all that the servant has said about his submission, about his suffering, about his success, about your need of him. You've listened to the servant. And this then, this fear and this obedience, it's something, as we said, it's at the very heart of religion. If you don't have this, you're not a Christian. This is true of all God's people. They fear God. They obey God. Yeah, it's true of the saints in heaven. They fear God perfectly. They obey God perfectly. They're singing now in heaven, "Who would not fear thee, O great King? Who would not fear thee?" And this is a summary of all religion, of all true religion. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is why God forgives sinners. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. This is why he saves a sinner, so that they would fear him, so that they would be a God honorer, a God worshiper, someone who glorifies God. Does this describe you? Are you somebody who fears God? Do you have such a fear that where you desire to obey him and to obey all his commandments? So this is the description of the godly man's gracious character. That's a description of every Christian without exception. But then secondly, we notice here that there's a description of the godly man's grievous condition. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Now, don't you find that somewhat surprising? Does Jesus not say, "I am the light of the world," in John 8? "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Does John not say in his epistle, in John 1, 1 John 1, 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not telling the truth." Maybe it's surprising to you that you have obeyed, you have believed the gospel, and now into your experience there has come this darkness. And you're asking questions, how can it be? How can it be that I am in such darkness? Now I believed in Christ. I trusted him. And I thought that this was the way it was going to be. It was summertime. It was the song of the birds was there, a time of rejoicing. And I thought that, give or take, that was going to be the way it was going to be. You said, in my prosperity, nothing will move me. But now, the birds have ceased to sing. Now summer has given way to winter. And it has caught you by surprise. And isn't this what the Christian needs to learn? What Christian needed to learn in the Pilgrim's Progress? That yes, there were delectable mountains. Yes, there was Mount Clear when he could see the glistening of the land of Beulah in the distance, heaven and the glories of it, as though he was already there. But there was also Doubting Castle. There was also the valley of the shadow of death. There was also Hill Difficulty. And here there is a person, yes, who fears the Lord, a person who obeys the voice of his servant. And this is also the description. He's walking in darkness, and he has no light. This is not the description of every Christian all the time, but it is the description of a godly and a gracious person. We can say here, though, this is not. It's not the darkness of their natural condition. It's not the darkness of a person who is walking in sin. It's not the darkness of a person who loves sin and drinks in iniquity like water. No, that person does not fear God. And God doesn't give comfort to that person. God calls that person to repent. And even if it's a Christian, if it's a believer who finds himself walking in sin, the Lord doesn't come with comfort to that person. He comes with the message of repentance. He comes with the message to turn. He comes with the message to come back. He says, turn you, why will you die, O house of Israel, to such a person. But this is a darkness that is consistent with the fear of God. It's a darkness that is consistent with the obedient man or woman. Who is there among you that fears the Lord, obeys the voice of his servant, and who walks in darkness and hath no light? And there may be many kinds of darkness that the Christian walks in. The darkness of his circumstance, the darkness of her providence. Why has this happened? Why did that happen? You can think of Job and all the things that had happened to him and the difficulties that came upon him one after another. Maybe your work, maybe your family. These hard providences, and there's a kind of darkness that comes over you, a gloom and a depression. Maybe the darkness of your health, the darkness of that you find because of something in your body or in your mind, a depression. Christians are not exempt from depression. You can fear the Lord. You can obey the voice of God's servant, and you can walk in great darkness in your mind. But I think we think here that what is primarily brought before us is a spiritual darkness. A spiritual darkness. Now, darkness, we know, makes you afraid. It makes us all afraid. Darkness, as it were, does things with our mind. It's when we can't see things. The noises sound louder. We start imagining things. We start asking questions in our mind when things are dark. Our mind can exaggerate things in darkness, and we long to see the light. It's not what we can see that we dread. It's what we cannot see. And in the experience of a child of God, there are spiritual darknesses that that child of God can come into. There's the darkness of his own or her own lethargy, lack of zeal, lack of a sense of life, of spiritual life. Prayer seems lifeless. Prayers don't seem to go beyond the heaven. You're just muttering words, it seems, and the heavens feel like brass. You read the Bible and you read the promises and you go to passages that before had spoke, and now you can't draw the comfort from them anymore. It's not there, and you're just, your eyes are going over the words, but there's where's my God? Where's my God? And you can't find God in it. And that creates a darkness in your soul. And in all the means of grace, you feel like you're getting nothing for your soul. You're not finding God in the preached word. You're not finding God in the sacrament. You're not finding God in fellowship. God seems far away. And that's the greatest darkness a Christian can feel, to be without God. And then these questions in the darkness come into your mind. Where am I? How did I get here? Why did this happen? Where is God now gone? Where is his love and his grace? Was it all a delusion? Was it all in my mind? And these doubts and fears come in, and no doubt Satan comes in the dark. We remember we don't reason properly often, and we exaggerate. And you're asking the question, does God love me? Am I a son? Am I a daughter of the King? Do I love God? Is there love in my soul for God? Did I really repent of my sin, or was it all just in my mind? Here Spurgeon says, the good man begins to question himself as to at every point of his profession, for in the dark he cannot even judge his own self. He goes to the word and he looks at the marks of grace, and he begins to think, do I have anything at all? I look at love and joy and peace, all the fruit of the Spirit, and I wonder if it's there. And I look at love to the brethren, and I wonder if it's there. And I look at God and love to Christ and to God, and I wonder, is it there? There's this lack of assurance that comes in. The Westminster Confession, chapter 18, summarizes this aspect of assurance. It says that true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in various ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it. Here are some reasons. Negligence, falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation. But then it also says this, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance. It may simply be this. God in his sovereignty, for his own good reasons for your soul, withdraws the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Archibald Alexander said that sometimes grace in a believer can grow so small that none but God can perceive its existence. They're walking in darkness, and they have no light. Now, it's interesting here, and it's good to notice here, that the word here for light is different to the word in verse 11. In verse 11, it's speaking about a light and sparks. Here it's speaking about a light that is a bright light. You might think of it as the noonday sun. They're walking in darkness and they don't have the noonday sun. And what I think it is telling us is that although they are walking in darkness, and although the darkness to them might even feel like the darkness of Egypt, a darkness that could be, that was so thick that you could feel it, that yet they are not without light altogether. The reason they know and feel that they are in darkness is precisely because they have been in the light. It's because they've tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's because that they have looked to Him and been lightened. It's because they have something in their soul still of love to God. Though it feels like it's just a flicker that's about to go out, yet it's there. They know something of what they're missing. They still have something of God in their hearts, and they still have a desire, oh, that I knew where I might find Him. And they still have something of a sense of their sin. They still have something of the preciousness of Christ, if only they could get at it. They can't live without Christ, and that itself is light. They walk in darkness, and they have no noonday light. Matthew Henry says, they walk in darkness when their evidences for heaven are clouded, their joy in God is interrupted, the testimony of the Spirit is suspended, and the light of God's countenance is eclipsed. Well, the servant. The servant has a word in season for all those who are weary, for all those who are in darkness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God sees the people who are in darkness. Isn't it Moses who goes to the darkness where God was, it says. And isn't it Christ who in the boat sees His people rowing in the darkness? There's no darkness with God. God sees everything clearly, and God looks at His people, and God sees them. And there's something very precious here. Who is there among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant? It's as though it's speaking to an individual, and it is speaking to an individual. Let him trust. Not them, but let him trust. Let her trust. It's as though the Lord, as he looks on, and yes, these people are far off, they're in sin and in iniquity, and yet he sees His people there. They're a small remnant, but even in that small remnant, He spots one of them. His eye goes on one of them who is walking in this kind of darkness, and He says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of a servant and walks in darkness? You think nobody sees you. You think nobody cares. You think you're being overlooked. You feel like you're being left out. You feel like you're all alone. You feel like nobody understands your condition. God is saying, who is there among you who's walking with darkness? I see you. Let him trust. Let her trust. And you're saying, God has forgotten me. And God is saying, can a mother forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? They may forget, but I won't forget you. I have graven you upon the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Your situation, your circumstance, it's continually before me. And I see you in the darkness. I see you. I haven't left you. And then he comes with this gracious counsel, this remedy to the godly man's grievous condition. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Here's the remedy. And what a glorious remedy it is. The name of the Lord. That's what he's holding up in the darkness. The name of the Lord. The name of Jehovah. The name of the covenant God. Who he is. What he has said about himself. His attributes. his goodness, his wisdom, his love, his promises, his servant. The name of the Lord is bound up with the servant. God says in Exodus 23, 21, my name is in him. And so he holds up his servant, the name of the Lord. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. One man said here, never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light of his word, in the light of your experience of that precious promise. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. Satan has his own opinions here. Satan has his own temptations here. Satan comes in and he tries to represent God as one man said, in halves. Only this part. He shows you this part of God and he wants you to focus on his justice and his holiness, and it's, these are glorious attributes, but Satan is drawing up a perversion. Satan is making you think of God as an austere master, making you think of God as one who is hard to please, making you think of God as one who doesn't give freely and liberally, and one who is miserly, and one who has let you go in your darkness. That's why you're here, Satan is saying. And hear what the Lord is saying is, let him trust in the name of the Lord. Go to the word of God. Go to the promises. Go to Exodus 34, 5 to 7, where Moses says, show me thy glory. And the Lord shows him his name, the name that answers all your darkness. You're saying, he is high and he is holy, and what will he do with me? And the name of the Lord passes by you. And it's a name that's merciful. And you say, but my sin and my misery. And he says, but the name of the Lord is merciful. And you say, oh, he'll have nothing to do with me. But the name of the Lord is gracious. And you say, but I have sinned in such a terrible way and for so long. And he says, the Lord is, my name is long-suffering. You say, but I'm so abundantly perverse and wicked. And you don't even begin to understand the depth of my corruption. And he says, the name of the Lord is abundant in goodness. And I am full of fears and doubting. And the name of the Lord comes and says, I am full of goodness and truth. And I have abused mercy, you say, and who can pity me? And the Lord says, I keep mercy. And I keep mercy for thousands, and I forgive iniquity and trespass and sin. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, even in their darkness, run into it and is safe. They trust, let him trust. You're saying, let me doubt. And God is saying, let him trust, let her trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That word is the word for lean. Put your weight on him. Now tell me, can you lean upon somebody who is 100 miles away or 1,000 miles away? And these people are away in Babylon. And they're miles from the promised land, and they're miles from Jerusalem, and they're far off because of their sin, and God seems so far away. And the word of God says, let him lean, let him stay. What's that telling you? It's telling you that even in your darkness, when you can't see anything, the Lord is right there with his word. Let him lean. Let him put the weight of his soul upon me. I'm right here with my promise. Surely to them that fear him, near is his salvation. Let him lean. Let him put the weight of his soul upon me. And then we see this glorious future, or at least an implication of this godly man's glorious future. Now we see this by way of contrast. Verse 11 speaks of the opposite, those who kindle a fire and compass themselves about with sparks. There's a great contrast painted here. Though the idea of sparks here, it's light that they have created themselves. It could be like a flaming torch that is thrown, that kind of light, often used in battle, and they throw it like a missile, and it has this big burst of light, but then it disappears and it goes out. But the point here is, this is people who have a do-it-yourself remedy. The voice of the servant has come, and the voice of God has come and said, "Behold my servant." But no, they've got a different idea. They have their own way. They have their own answer for life's situation. They have their own way in life. They have their own solutions to sin and to misery. They have their own way of getting favor with God. They have their own way of processing what will happen to them when they go into the grave and into the great eternity. They have their own sparks. They have their own light. There's a way that seems right to a man. John Murray says in one of his sermons, "The greatest danger is not human unrighteousness. The greatest danger is human righteousness. You need, I need, a divine righteousness. Our greatest danger is human righteousness. Our greatest danger is thinking that somehow we can create with our own fire, with our own sparks, a way to God." And the Lord here says, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. As though one person was walking towards a cliff and you say to them, "You keep walking, but this is what's going to happen." And that's what the Lord says here, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks that you have kindled. But this will be the end. You will lie down in sorrow. And this is the sorrow of a great torment. That's the word here. It's a sorrow of a great, great torment. It's the sorrow of the blackness of darkness forever. These people have spent their life, and friend, maybe you have spent your life trying to create your own fire, your own way of satisfaction and happiness without God and without God's servant. This is what God is saying. You will lie down in sorrow. Look at the end. Look at the eternity. Look at what happens when the fire goes out. Look at what happens when the sparks stop. It's a great darkness. It's the darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. There's no light, no light to all eternity. You notice that it says they lie down in sorrow. They walked in the sparks of their own kindling, but they lie down in sorrow. What that's telling us is that there's no way out of there. There's no change in the circumstance then. When you lie down, that's speaking of a fixed position. You lie down in sorrow. You stay there. You stay there forever and forever and forever. It's not a popular doctrine, but it's the doctrine of God's word. There is a dreadful hell. There is a blackness of darkness forever. There is a weeping and a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. And you lie down in it if you do not obey the Lord's servant. What a contrast. When you put it into this light, what a contrast. Asaph was saying, the wicked, they have no bands in their death. They're not troubled like other men. I'm here, I've washed my hands in innocency, but I have trouble. But then he goes into the temple and he looks at their end. And he sees that they are on a slippery slope. He sees that their foot will slide in due time. And then is their end. Then is their lying down. Then is their lying down in sorrow. My friend, consider your latter end. But oh, the other person. The other person is the person who obeys and fears God. And yes, they're walking in darkness. Yes, they don't have noonday light, but these are the people who cannot live without God. These are the people who are looking and stretching out their hands, even in the darkness, to God, my help alone. And these are the people who will come out of the darkness. The Lord will make their candle shine full bright. Far better, is it not, my friend, to go with difficulty to heaven than with ease to hell. Well then, in conclusion, let us examine ourselves. If the light that is in us be darkness, how great is the darkness? But we're also to know here that we don't judge our spiritual condition merely upon our feelings. We can be in darkness and we can conclude that we're not a child of God when we are. We can be in the light and everything's going well, and we conclude that we are a child of God when we're not. It's not our feeling. It's not our sense of enjoyment in life. What we're called to do is to believe, is to have faith, is to listen and obey and fear the Lord and His servant. And if you find yourself in darkness this evening, if you're the one in this building that the Lord is speaking to and saying, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of a servant and walks in darkness? If you're that one, if this message is only for you, it's not only for you, but if that's the way it feels, there's a call here to trust and to stay upon the Lord, to take his own promises back to him. Lord, thou hast said that light will arise, though I walk in darkness. Shine thy light upon me. Trust in the darkness as well as in the light. Thomas Boston says, wait not for sense and feeling that you may believe, but believe that you may recover spiritual sense and feeling again. And then as we think of the Lord's Supper next week, how we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to strive by faith to discern the Lord's body. That's the voice of the servant in the sacrament. Here's my body broken for you. Here's my blood shed for you. This is the voice of the Lord's servant. Do you hear it? Do you stretch out your hands to it? Do you lean upon it? Do you say, this is all my salvation? This is my desire. This is what I need. And do you obey the voice of God's servant as he says, yes, even to the one who fears him and obeys him and walks in his servant and walks in darkness, he's still saying, this is his voice. This do in remembrance of me. Let us pray.